All right, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians this morning. Now, have y'all been doing your homework? What's your homework? That's right. That's for the second service. What's the homework for the first service? No, I'm just joking. You always have homework. But I hope that you are indeed reading the book of Ephesians. It sounds like you are, and I trust that as you're reading it, you're committing it to memory. The more you read it, the easier it is to memorize. You ever figured out why? Yeah, how about that? Like, whoa, amazing, you know. The more time you spend in the book of Ephesians, the more you'll enjoy spending time in the book of Ephesians. This is our third lesson. We're still trying to introduce the book, and I really struggled as far as how many times do we do introduction and let's just get in the book kind of a thing. But we're really inching towards that. And I mean that. So we're going to continue to do some introductory type of things today. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Let's just read a couple of the introductory verses here. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful that as we gather here this morning to look into Your Word, especially a book like this little book of Ephesians, six little chapters, but just disclosing the details of Your heart in terms of Your eternal purpose to glorify Christ and Your willingness to make us a part of that by simply offering to us, by believing faith in the blood of Christ, to be a part of that. What an amazing truth that this is. And we ask once again that as we spend just a few minutes this morning thinking about this book, looking at some of the highlights, and then as we spend time during the week reading this book, that we would indeed allow Your Word here in this book to transport us into those heavenly places where You have already set us together with Christ, and that we might see with the eyes of our understanding the glory that is to come to Him, and that we will share together because of His marvelous work on the cross. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as we've tried to indicate in the first couple of lessons, Ephesians, of course, it gives us the big picture of God's eternal purpose. Let me ask you a couple of quick questions here to try to set the stage for this morning. What is the time horizon in the book of Ephesians? How far back does it go? Okay. At least before the foundation of the world, and really beyond that, because in chapter 3 he uses the phrase the eternal purpose. So if it's eternal, that means it's been around how long? As long as God has been around. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God, the Word of God says. So the time horizon in terms of the past goes back to eternity past before the foundation of the world. How about the time horizon going forward? Yeah, the dispensation of the fullness of times, the ages to come, world without end, and the saint said, Amen. And I want to share with you something that John mentioned right at the end of the lesson last Sunday. I thought, boy, I really like that. He made the comment last week that, you know, when you look at it from that perspective, from God's perspective, stepping outside of the dimension of time where we are right now. And by the way, time will not cease to exist. It's just we're here on the chart, okay? So if we step outside of this chart and you get the perspective of before the foundation of the world to the ages to come, world without end, how did you describe it looking at that way? You remember what you said?
Like a
That's not exactly how he said it, but he's creative in his descriptions, right? I think the other one he said was, it's just like a speed bump in the road.
Yeah,
so that was good, yeah. So the visualizing the pimple on the elephant's tail is maybe not the best to do, so. But I understand that, you know. But, you know, that speed bump, you're riding down the road and you know, speed bump can kind of mess you up and everything, but, you know, you get beyond it. So, truly, the book of Ephesians takes us out there into you're going to remember that, aren't you? Right? They're going to visualize that, the whole message. Nobody's going to hear a thing I say because they're looking at that little thing on the elephant's tail there. But, at any rate, truly the big picture is what Ephesians does. Ephesians takes us into the very council room where God says, now here were my plans from before the foundation of the world. Here's what I am going to accomplish. And of course, we've seen that it is His plan and purpose to glorify to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout all ages, world without end. And I described it this way. It's almost like the members of the Godhead, they don't compete with each other in a negative way, but it's like the members of the Godhead, in a sense, are trying to outdo each other with giving glory to the other member of the Godhead. The Father does something to glorify Christ, and Christ says, wow, that's pretty impressive, but Father, watch what I can do to demonstrate my love and glory for you. Then the Son goes to the cross, and the Holy Spirit says, that's pretty good too, but watch what I can do to glorify both of you in making this known in the hearts of those that were just children of wrath and disobedience. See that? So it's like the members of the Godhead are seeking to outdo each other. And I realize that's a very human, bad way to say it, maybe, because it could be misunderstood. But it's like the Godhead, they're living for the purpose of glorifying each other and manifesting their love that they have towards each other. They live on purpose for the other members of the Godhead. And at the heart of this purpose is this plan to form this new creature, the one new man, of which you now become a part. And so in the ages to come, God is going to show the exceed... Key verse, look at chapter 2, look at Ephesians 2. This is a key verse in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 6, actually 5, 6, and 7. So that's key verses. 5 says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up... What? See, not simply raised Christ up. He did that, but He raised us up together. And made us sit... Next word there. Together. Where? In heavenly places. Where? In Christ. Why? That in the ages to come, that world without end, the dispensation of the fullness of time, the ages upon the ages upon the ages, as the ages roll, when that verse says ages, you know there's more than one, and it's going to be world without end, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So before the foundation of the world, God had this eternal plan and purpose that I want to show to my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show the exceeding riches of my grace to Him. And He comes up with this plan and purpose by which He's going to accomplish that, in that He's going to save those who were children of wrath, children of disobedience, aliens, enemies, without hope and without God, and make them the very habitation of God through the Spirit. And in doing that, glorify His Son. And you and I are part of that. And I mentioned as well that the book of Ephesians, it's this picture of the truth about forming this creature who will absolutely share in the exact same union, fellowship, the oneness, the glory, and the love that exists among the Godhead. Now, just understand, you and I don't become God. You and I will never be God. All right? But imagine that God elevates us, who not only were lower than the angels, but were children of wrath, disobedience, now places and raises us up together with Christ and makes us sit together in heavenly places far above all principality, about everything in this name. That's huge. The way that He says it in chapter 3, look over to chapter 3, look at chapter 3, verse 18. He says it this way. 3:18. He says, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is... And then He gives the four dimensions there. The breadth, the length, the depth, and height. See that there? And that's the breadth, length, and depth, and height of the mystery of Christ, of this eternal purpose. What's the breadth? What is that? What's the breadth? What's the length? Well, from before the foundation of the world to the ages to come, what's the depth? The depth, He took children of wrath, children of disobedience, those who were without hope, without God, strangers and foreigners, and what's the height? Far above all heavens. By the way, this is not science fiction, and this is not Hollywood. This is the Word of God we're reading. This is real. See that? And that we get to share Him. The future for you as a believer is as bright as the glory of God. The future for you as a believer is as sure as the ability of God to bring to pass the good counsel of His will. So, how's your future? Now, today might be kind of rough, okay? And this week might be kind of challenging. But in the end, it's just glory. Not because of me, not because of you, but because of the work of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the involvement, the teaching of the Holy Spirit. See that there? One of the things when you read, there are so many things when you read the book of Ephesians that stand out, but one of them that is so obvious you have to miss it, the only way you could miss it is if you want to miss it, and that is not just that the triune God is stamped all throughout the book, but His nature, His character, is stamped in various ways all throughout the book. It's quite amazing. At least I think it is. And so I'm just going to go over that with you this morning. Is that okay with y'all? Good. Okay, good. Because you're here now, so you can't leave until I'm done, right? but the nature of God being the triune God and His character, His aspects, it's stamped throughout the book. It's quite amazing when you begin to piece all this together. And I've written several things down, and you could fill out probably 50 more than what I have here, and I would certainly encourage you to do so. First of all, therefore, I want you to see the fact that throughout the book, the Apostle Paul clearly demonstrates that it is the triune God who is involved in this plan. It's not just one member or the other. They're all involved in this. Watch how, for example, let me give you several verses on this. Look over to chapter 2. I know I'm jumping way ahead right to chapter 2, and I'll come back to chapter number 1. But watch this. Look over to chapter 2 and verse 18. Now tell me if you don't see the triune God in this verse. Chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Did I give you the right verse?
Yeah.
Is the triune God there?
Yeah.
Do you see that? Where?
Christ.
See that? That's right. For through Him, there's Christ. Mm-hmm. We both have access by one Spirit. There's the triune God. Now that one's easy to see, and the other ones are pretty easy too. But watch this. Look with me to chapter 1, verse 1 again. Some of these aren't so close together in terms of proximity, but watch this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of who? So who did he just mention there? And he mentioned who else again at the end of the verse? Well, who's missing? Well, where's the Spirit? Yeah, how about chapter 13? Verse 13. Look at verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with who? The Holy Spirit of promise. He likes that verse, right? See that? So the reason the Holy Spirit's not mentioned in verse 1 is not because the Holy Spirit's not involved, it's just the location's different. Where is He? He's in you. Isn't that fascinating? And we look at chapter 2, verse 18. Go back to chapter number 2. Watch this again. Look at chapter number 2. This time, verse 20, it says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are buildeth together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Do you see that there? All three are involved there. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 20. He's the Lord in verse 21. You've got God in verse 22, and you've got the Spirit in verse 22. See that? All three members of the Godhead are clearly involved in the construction project there. By the way, did you notice there is a construction project going on in verse 21 there? And who is it? And what are you being built for? See that? Verse 22. And habitation of God through who? The eternal dwelling place of the Spirit of God is you. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. Look at chapter 3. Look over to chapter 3, verse 14 once again. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit." And what did you see that? Well, where are they again? You've got the Father in verse 14. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14. You've got the Spirit in verse 16. Are they all obviously involved in what the book of Ephesians is talking about? They're all involved directly in this plan and purpose. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body, one spirit. Spirit, verse 5, one Lord, verse 6, one God and Father. There they are again. Chapter 4, verse 30. Chapter 4, verse 30. He says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Jump to verse 32. And be a kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ. There they are again. See that? You've got the Spirit of God in verse 30. You've got the Father in verse 32. And you've got Christ in verse 32. Look at chapter 5. Should we keep going? Yes or no? Y'all bored yet? No. Okay. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. This is, look at 5:18. He says, and be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There they are again. You've got the Spirit. You've got God the Father. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 6. These aren't all of them, by the way, but these are just ones that are easy to pick out. He says, chapter 6, verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in who? Okay, who would that be? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you just jump quickly ahead to verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the, which is the word of, see that? Listen, you'd have to want to miss this if you missed it. The book of Ephesians clearly tells us that all three of the members of the Godhead are involved in bringing to pass this eternal purpose to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week, remember we looked at John 17 there, how there was this glory that the Lord Jesus Christ knew He had with the Father before the foundation of the world, and that He says to be glorified with again. And that there was this love that existed between the Father and the Son before the world was, and He knew it always existed. See that? And so you have this repeated reference to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in bringing all this to pass. Now let's ask a couple of questions about this for a few minutes as we proceed this morning. Have you ever wondered why it is that the eraser doesn't erase when you want it to erase? That's weird. It's doing that. I don't know why that's sticking like that. I need some spirits on it, he says. So let's try this in spirits, you know. So let's try that there for just a second. That helps there. The Bible speaks about God as one, and yet it also speaks about God in terms of Father, Son, or who is Christ, of course, who is also the Word, and then, of course, the Holy Spirit, or sometimes Holy Ghost, okay? Now, you ever thought about that? I realize it's hard sometimes for human beings to grasp the concept of the triune nature of God. How can God be one and yet be three and there not be three gods? You ever thought about that? I know you have. There are whole organizations out there that say that they're opposed to the Christian view of God, because they say, no, the Bible says God is one, therefore there's only one God, but you Protestants and Catholics and so forth believe that God is three, therefore you guys believe in three gods. So I got a question for you. Do you believe in three gods? If you do, you shouldn't. Okay? Because the Bible very clearly says there's only one God. All right? And yet, is there any question that the Father is God? See, nobody disputes that. They dispute, is Jesus Christ God in the sense of absolute equality with the Father? See, they might agree, they might say, well, He's a lesser God. Isn't that interesting? Those who accuse you of believing in three gods, they themselves create another God. In their translation, when in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, and the Word was a God. They create a lesser God. See that? And then the dispute is, well, is the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit just an influence? Is He a person? Is He an energy source? Is He a power? Is He actually God in a sense of total being separate from the Father and yet equal to that which is God? So how can there be one God and yet three persons who are God, and there not be three gods? What's that? agreement is an important one. We're going to come to the passage here in a little bit on that in 1 John chapter 5, okay? But you understand the potential problem. So let's ask it this way. In the book of Ephesians, is there any doubt that when the Apostle Paul writes about this eternal purpose and the heavenly places and your involvement and their involvement, does he list any more than these three or any less than these three? No. See that there? He doesn't list four or seven. Neither does he list just one without the other two. So why is it that God, in His being and essence and nature, why is it that He is three in terms of persons and yet only one in terms of being? Let me try to give an illustration. Because people use all kinds of illustrations. They say, well, if you look at an egg is one, but it has three parts. Okay, it has what? The shell, the yolk, and the white. But what's the problem with that illustration? They can be separated, and when you separate them, the shell is not the egg, the yolk is not the egg, and the white is not the egg. But the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, is God. But the Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, but He's not the Father. See that? So when you look at time, how do we describe time as past, present, and future? Is past time? Yes. Is the present time? Is future time? So is time one? But is it three?
Yes.
Well, come on, make up your mind now. Which one is it? Okay. Is the past the future? Is the present the past? See that? So anytime that we try to use human examples, they're going to fall short to some degree. How come? Because they're human. Because they're all created things, whereas God was never created. If He was created, He can't be God. See that? The Bible says, the God of the Bible describes Himself in terms of like this, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. In the beginning was the Word. That's the Lord Jesus Christ right here. Okay? In the beginning was the Word. So whenever the beginning was, the Word was already there. Right? So in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. So what else do you know about the Word? That He's separate from God. But then it says, and the Word was God. So it's equal to God. So there's no doubt that that your Bible teaches us that the nature, the most fundamental nature of God in terms of His existence, is that while He is one, He exists in three separate and distinct persons that are absolutely equal to each other, and yet there's only one God. There's only one deity. Again, how can that be so? Yes, I'm a father, I am a son, I'm a husband.
And you're a pastor, there's four.
I'm four, see that? Okay. So, you know, and we don't want to go all over all the other bad things I am, okay? Let's quickly move on here, right? So, but look at it this way. Try to understand it this way. It's not really as hard as people want to make it. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's not as hard as people want to make it. People go round and round and round and round and round, but it's not that complicated. Let me ask it this way. There you go. How many humanities? How many humanities are there? There's just one humanity. How many humanities?
One.
There's not seven or four. There's one humanity. Humanity, right? But how many people are in that humanity? What's the population right now? 7 billion. So 7 billion plus, right? Are all 7 billion, again, I don't know what the number is, but are you, is Laurie Stephen? Is Stephen John? Is John Cindy? No. But are y'all equal in terms of humans? You got it. See, it's not that complicated. I mean, I understand it's more profound than that. But understand this, there's only one deity, and there are three persons who make up that one deity. And those persons do not procreate. They never have, they never will. There are only three persons who make up deity. There's one humanity. Now, because when God created humans, He created in them the capacity to procreate, therefore, we've done a pretty good job at that part, right? Not much else, but, you know. So you've got all these people who are individual members of humanity. They are not each other, but they are all humans. Do you see that? Okay? Does that help a little bit? You know? Like I said, it's simpler than people want to make it, but it's not simple in the sense of that it's not profound. It is still profound. Okay? It brings up the question still, however, why is it that in God, why are there three? Why not just one person? Why not just two? Why not seven? After all, seven is the perfect number. Why three? Now, you think you guys know the answer already, but think about it from the Bible. When the Bible tells us about God, about what He is like in His essence, His being, His character, His nature, why are there three persons who make up God? How come three? Now think about, what are some things you know for sure about God? Ken read the verse, asked about the location of the verse this morning. Let's go over there real quick. Remember what it was about that God that what? What'd you say? Yeah, look over to Titus chapter number 1. Look over to Titus chapter number 1. We have to figure out why this thing is not erasing, because I know this is a whiteboard, an erasable whiteboard, and I know these are whiteboard markers. These are not permanent ones. So we got to figure out how to fix that, because I really need to write on that. Look at this. Okay. Look over to Titus chapter number 1 and watch what it says here. Look at Titus chapter number 1. It says this: in hope of eternal life, which God that what? Cannot lie. What did He do? He promised before the world began. Okay, now think about a couple things about it. What do you know in that verse for sure about the God of the Bible, about the God that Paul believed in right there in that verse? Okay, notice He cannot what? Okay, now notice that word cannot is together, cannot. It's not can and in space not, it's cannot. What would the difference between that be? See, if He says God can space not lie, what could He possibly do? He possibly could do it. But by Him saying God cannot, it's the definitive that it's impossible for Him to lie. The book of Hebrews says it's impossible for God to lie. It talks about His immutable counsel. What's an immutable counsel? It cannot change because it's the truth. What else do you know about what the God of the Bible says about Himself? He cannot lie. What are the ways does He describe Himself? Somebody said it? Okay, that's probably the other most prominent way when God describes Himself. He is holy. Okay, what else? He is just. Okay? Justice is a function of His holiness. What else closely associated with justice is what? Righteousness. See that? Okay. Now, if you look at just even those ideas right there, He cannot lie, He's holy, He's just, as righteous. What do those teach us about the nature of God, who is three persons? He's a good guy. Thank you. That's good. But what else? What does He want to convey about Himself to His creatures? But men and angels, by the way. Relationship, good, but what, and that's true, but before that, in order to have a good, valid relationship with someone, what has to be true of that someone who would like to establish a relationship with you? They have to be what? There it is right there. Trustworthy. See that there? When you think about those things, God cannot lie. He is holy. He's just. He's righteous. What are we learning about what He says about Himself in telling us those things about Himself? He is what? He's trustworthy. He's faithful. He can be believed. What He says will come to pass. If there was just the Father, that might all be true. But how would you know? What would be lacking? Yes, what would be lacking? Yes, but what would be lacking? What's that? Say it loud. A witness. There would be no way to verify his statements. There would be no corroborating witness. See that? See, even in the God of Islam, they readily admit that the God of Islam, who they call Allah and so forth, he's free to change his mind on a whim. Understand that? So what's the problem with that, trying to establish a relationship with that God? You don't know him because he anytime can change his mind. See that? So the problem in saying that God is one in the sense that there's only one member of God, and therefore you wouldn't use the word Godhead, by the way. But the problem with God being just one person is that he might say things, and it might be the truth, but you'd have no way to verify. You've got no corroborating witness. Now watch this. Look over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Watch the principle that the Bible teaches us about the idea of a witness. You're immediately going to see where we're going with this. Look over to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Watch verse 1. It says this. This is the third, Paul says to the Corinthians, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be what? There it is. That's why God is three. It's because God has said something. So what needs to be established? The validity of His Word. How many witnesses do you need? Two are okay, but why are three better? It's established. You see, these two could be in cohorts with each other, which, by the way, in a good way, they are. You know, but the Holy Spirit's also in cahoots or a cohorts or whatever it's called. You know, but see, the problem with only two witnesses, it's valid, but they could. Remember how when they arrested Christ and they tried to get these false witnesses, they had so much trouble trying to find these false witnesses, try to get their testimony to agree. And even when they found two that could agree, they really didn't agree. They tried to get it as close as they could. So see that verse right there? And this principle actually comes all the way back from the Old Testament. For example, the book of Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy 19. Go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter number 19. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 19 here. I gotta hunt this one real quick here. Deuteronomy 19 verse 15, I think. Yeah, it is. It's the last half of verse 15. But let's read the whole verse. Deuteronomy 19 at verse 15, it says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth." See, what's the problem with one witness? He could just tell a story. Yeah. So we, all of us as human beings, we understand the problem, the nature of just having one witness. It's just, the guy might be telling the truth, but there's no way to verify it. Right? So he says this. He says, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Keep that verse and that phrase in mind. See, what is God interested in the Bible? What is He interested in establishing? The truth. He's interested in establishing the matter. Okay? He's interested in establishing His Word. He's interested in demonstrating to His creatures, that He is the wise God. You see, there's another creature out there who's competing for that title. Who am I talking about? That's exactly right. He wanted to be like the Most High God. Romans says they worshiped and served the creature more than. Doesn't say it. Instead of, it says more than the Creator. See the difference there? So when you have one witness, what's the problem? There's no way to verify it. When you have two witnesses, that's better, and it could be okay, but what's the problem with just two witnesses? Yes, they could be corroborating together, okay? Now you got a third witness for what purpose? To establish the matter. To establish His Word. You see that there? Look over to Matthew chapter number 18. Look over to Matthew chapter number 18. Look at Matthew chapter 18. And same passage, same quote from the Old Testament, Matthew 18 verse 16 here. Look at this. Did I get the right reference? Yeah, there it is. He says, "But if he will not hear thee, then take thee one or two more." So now they have three, right? "In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." See the repeated reference? The concept of witnesses, sufficient witnesses to establish whether or not something is the truth, to establish a matter. Now watch how even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in His earthly ministry, He appeals to this very point. Go with me to the Gospel of John. Go to John chapter number 5. We will get back to Ephesians here in a moment, I hope. Because that was Matthew 18:16. Is that the right one?
Yeah,
okay, Matthew 18:16. So now go to John chapter number 5. When you read John, is there any debate, and not just John, by the way, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. When you read those books, is there any debate as to whether or not He really is the Messiah? Yes or no? Well, okay, that's what I'm saying. I mean, the people who are, like the Pharisees, is there any debate about whether He's the Messiah? Even the Jews, the average Jews, is there any debate? Some say, yeah, He's the Son of David. They say, boy, this kind of sounds like He might be the son of David. But you certainly see that in the Gospels, there is this debate. I mean, after all, if a guy walked through that door this morning and claimed to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which one of us would believe it? Don't raise your hand. Okay. So what made it so that when a man named Jesus, who they call Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, Jehovah the Anointed and so forth, when he shows up on the scene of human history, you know, some 2,000 years ago, why do we believe he was Christ? How come? Interesting. What'd you say? You said the prophets? Okay, so you had this whole string of prophets that testified about the timing that the Messiah would show up, about the city in which He would be born, about the lineage from which He would be born, about particular things that He said. So He had all those witnesses, right? Good. What else did He... What's that? That's right. Someone else challenged Him. If thou be the Son of God, right? Satan challenged Him. Good to us. What'd you say? Somebody else. What's that? Yeah, that's kind of a big important one. He rose from the dead. Right? That's kind of a big clue right there. But even before that, watch the Lord Jesus Christ here in John chapter 5. We're going to start at John chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 31. Follow along with me. I'm sorry, verse 30. I'm going to start at verse 30. He says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." Okay, now just think about what are some claims that Christ is making about Himself right there, just in that verse right there? That He's judgment is just. What else? That's what?
He doesn't seek after His own will.
He's not seeking His own will, so He's seeking someone else's will.
And not of Himself.
Not of Himself. Good. What else? He was sent by who? So that, you see all the things just in that statement right there, He's making claims about Himself. It would be a little unusual, there'd be a lot unusual for you and me to make about ourselves. So now what is the appeal to for the audience to take into account as to whether or not they can establish the matter? Can they establish the Word? Watch what He does. He says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, not true in the sense that He's lying, but not true in what sense? There's no way to test it. See that? He says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." So who bore witness to him in verse 32 and 33? Who was that? John the Baptist. Okay, now keep going. "But I receive not testimony from men, but these things I say that you might believe. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in His light, but I have greater witness than that of John." Was John a pretty good witness? But he's got someone greater than that, because maybe he and John were in cohorts. Right? And after all, who was John? You know? Anyway, keep reading. Watch what he says. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Now you see, we've got in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. In the mouth of two, you can establish a matter. Did they have enough evidence at this point in the ministry of Christ to determine whether or not He was sent by the Father and therefore the Messiah? Yes or no? What was the additional evidence that He points to right there? The works. How did those works witness that it was the Father who was confirming He was the Son? Someone said earlier, the Old Testament prophet said that when the Messiah shows up, He's going to do this, He's going to do this, He's going to do this, He's going to do this. See that? So that's why He points to the works, such as Isaiah 35 and so forth. He points right to the works. See what He's doing here? But let's keep reading. And verse 37 now. And the Father Himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Whoa, when did He do that? There it is. Two major events. The Mount of Transfiguration, Thou art my Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's Mount of Transfiguration. When did He do it before that? Same. At His baptism. He said not just to Christ, Thou art my Son, in Thee I am well pleased. He said it publicly to the audience, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. See, the Father's already borne witness to Him. See that? He says at verse 37, And the Father Himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His shape, and ye have not His word abiding in you. See, now where is He going to? What's He doing now? The Word of God. And ye have not His word abiding in you, for whom He hath sent Him ye believe not. Watch this. Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. And by the way, that was a true statement. He says, guys, you're this close, but you're that far. See that? Search the Scriptures. The Scriptures bore witness of Him. The Scriptures written by the Holy Spirit were the Word of God. There's the Trinity again. There's the Triune God again, bearing witness to the fact that Christ was the Messiah. See that there? He says, Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And guess what? They are they which testify. They make a testimony. They're bearing witness. They are they which testify of, what's the next word there? Of Christ. See that? You see all these multiple witnesses? You've got the Father witnessing to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ claiming that He's from the Father, and you've got the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures bearing witness. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall the matter be established. See the principle there? Isn't that fascinating? Now go to 1 John chapter 5. This is certainly one of the most contested verses in the entire New Testament when it comes to translation issue. And it's no doubt why it is contested. All the new translations leave this verse out, or they put it in brackets, suggesting it ought not be there. Okay? Now watch. Let's just read the verse and see what it says about this principle and witness here. Look over to 1 John chapter 5. Start with me at verse 6. This is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that does what? Okay, so there's some kind of bearing witness that John is testifying to here in this written document, right? Keep reading. He says, it is the Spirit that beareth witness because the Spirit is truth. There's that principle again. God cannot lie. He is truth. See that? Watch this now. And here's the verse that everybody wants to leave out. For there are three that bear record. To bear record is to do what? Give witness. To testify. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. The new translations leave that verse out. Are you okay with that?
No.
Then why are you promoting the new translations? And I don't mean you, because I know you don't. But why would the church as a whole, why would Christianity, and again, I kind of use that loosely as a term because there's so much confusion that's out there anymore. Why are believers okay with promoting and using and just accepting these translations that clearly are attacks against the Word of God? You know, in many cases they don't know and they are not aware. That's a very good point there. Probably 90% do not know and are just not aware because they're not being taught. In fact, they're being taught the opposite. They're being taught that, well, all the Bibles fundamentally say the same thing. It's no real problem with translation. You lose. None of them are perfect. All those statements are wrong. Because what's the problem? Listen, what's the problem if you have a Bible that's not perfect? Wait a minute. Don't be okay with the idea of having a Bible that's not perfect. Go find one that is or chunk the whole thing. There is no middle ground when it comes to God's Word. It's all based upon that. And that's another whole issue. But you can see how important it is to John in that verse right there. There's this testimony, there's this witness among the members of the Godhead. The reason that God is, though He is one, He is three, is because there's this interlocking testimony bearing witness to each other about the glory that they share, about the love that they share, about their eternal purpose. So take that back to Ephesians. Don't turn there yet, okay? Because we're not done with this passage, alright? But you see how the fact that all through Ephesians that the triune nature of God is clearly stamped throughout the whole book because there is this witness, there is this matter, there is the Word that is being established there. I'm getting ahead of my message here, alright? But stay in this passage here. Watch this. He says, I'm going to go to verse 8 again. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in what's either repeated reference to like witness, bearing record, agreeing. Now watch this. Let me keep reading. If we receive the witness of men, well, logically, the witness of God is greater. If you and I can take two or three witnesses and establish a matter, say, in a legal court or proceeding, then how much more so is the witness of God greater than men? See that? He says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. Has God given a testimony about His Son? Watch what He goes on to say. Here it is. He that believeth on the Son of God, maybe he'll have life. No. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. See, to reject Jesus Christ, and you're reading in 1 John right there, that's specifically doctrinally for Israel in the tribulation period, but the principle is true in any dispensation, by the way, is God's given testimony about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And if you don't believe who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what are you accusing God of? Lying! Right? You're accusing God of being an all-out flat liar. See that? He says at verse 10 again, He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record. Don't you just love how John is so plain here? You know, no beating around the bush, no saying, well, theologically we have to say it this way because we're afraid we're going to offend someone. He doesn't say it that way. He says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And guess where that eternal life is? This life is in His Son. Therefore, he that has the Son, guess what you have? You have got life. And he that has not the Son, you don't have life. Is that kind of like cutting dry, plain, black and white, no middle ground, no? I mean, that's the way it is. It just is that way. See that? No political correctness. No, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. See, those are powerful verses for Israel, specifically in that tribulation. Are they going to need verses like that? How come they're going to need verses like that, especially out in the tribulation period? How come? Because the Antichrist is going to be bearing witness to some other. Remember, during that tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to be trying to duplicate all the signs and miracles and wonders that Christ did and saying, well, that Jesus of Nazareth, he was an imposter. Look, I got the signs. See that? So you've got a witness right here written down for that believing remnant in the tribulation period. And they're going to have to make a decision based upon Scripture. the prince, even though 1 John is not written directly to you and about you and me today in the age of grace, you see the principle is still true. The principle, you go to the scripture to see is there this combined testimony, this witness by the Father and the Son and the Spirit about what He says He's doing. And you come to the book of Ephesians, and what's the answer to that question? Amen! The book of Ephesians, you go to the book of Ephesians and the Father says this, that it is about this eternal purpose, this purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord, and it's the Holy Spirit of God that He seals with. Let me just jump ahead here in my notes, and I know I'm out of time here. Watch this. These are just some examples. I'll pick up here next time. So watch this. In the book of Ephesians, we find revealed the will of the Father and the work of the Son and the witness of the Holy Spirit to that work. In the book of Ephesians, we find that we've been made accepted by the Father. We've been made nigh by the Son, and we've been sealed by, as well as with, the Holy Spirit. In the book of Ephesians, we find the will of the Father, the headship of the Son, and the sword of the Spirit. In the book of Ephesians, we find that we've been enlightened by the Father. We've been indwelt by the Son, and we are to be strengthened by the Spirit. In the book of Ephesians, we find that the glory is said to be the glory of the Father, and the Son is said to be the head over all things, and the Spirit is to be the place of our habitation, where we are going to have it and so forth. In the book of Ephesians, the purpose is said to be the purpose of the Father, and that we have an inheritance in the Son, and that we're going to be the habitation of the Spirit. In the book of Ephesians, we are said to be loved by the Father. We are said to be loved by the Son. And though you don't find the word loved by the Holy Spirit, or the phrase loved by the Holy Spirit specifically in the book of Ephesians, we do find that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, and even though we may grieve Him, we are still sealed until and unto that day. Doesn't that demand eternal love? We find also in the book of Ephesians, I mean, you can go on and on and on, it's amazing these things. We find in the book of Ephesians that we are enlightened by the Father, and yet we are taught by Christ, who is our light, and yet the Holy Spirit is our teacher. You see how all the members of the Godhead, it's like each attribute, I'm stuck here. Too much is coming out here. I mean, it's like, oh man, the floodgates and I can't stop it. Listen. I mean, in the book of Ephesians, you just start putting some of those connections together and you go, wow, this is going to be an exciting journey, an exciting trip. You see that in chapter 1, let's just do this quickly and then we're done here. Look at Ephesians 1. Look at this. Let's do this one real quickly here. Watch this. This thing about to the praise of His glory. Well, He says in Ephesians 1:6, you'll have to go fill the details in. He says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Guess who the His in that verse? That's the Father. But when you go down to verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, that's the Son. And then when you look at verse 14, it says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. That's the Holy Spirit. And on it goes. This thing about Paul's prayer, he gives it in three parts. This thing about being filled, Christ is the fullness of Him that filleth all things, and yet we are to be filled with all the fullness of God, and yet we are to be filled with the Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's just phrase after phrase after phrase, verse after verse, word after word, where it links together God, His eternal purpose among the Godhead, and His intention to bring this to pass. He is going to redeem the purchased possession. He's going to bring it to pass.
Amen.
And you're going to share in that. Glory forever. World without end. And the saint said,
amen.
Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You for this marvelous book. Just six little chapters, and yet six eternal chapters of information. And we do pray that as we study this book over the next however long it takes, and as we read this throughout the week and so forth, that we would allow the very words here a little bit more each day to mean to us what they do mean to You, and in doing so that we might just have those little glimpses of glory, little at a time, and in doing so that we indeed could say with the saints, blessed be You, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. in whose name we give thee praise and thanksgiving. Amen.